And our text, as we continue our series on the church, is Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Matthew 13, 47 through 50. A message I've entitled, The Church, Visible and Invisible. Let's look to God in prayer once again as we come to His Word. Father, help us to have the spirit of the psalmist who wrote prophetically of spiritual Zion. Lord, may we consider her palaces, as it were. May we be prepared to tell of the glory of your righteous acts throughout history to the next generation. Father, give us the assurance as Christians that we are part of this great body of Christ, that we are members of that body, that we are sharers in what it means to be the bride of Christ. Surely glorious things of your church are spoken, city of our God. Father, bless your word now as we look at yet another aspect of the church of God, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our text again, Matthew 13, 47 through 50, hear the word of God. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The King of Kings, in the days of his humiliation when he was here on earth, used many common things and situations and circumstances to explain the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. For instance, he spoke of it, he compared it to a mustard seed, which starts off so small and yet grows into a great tree that birds can even nest in. He compared it to a field in which tares and wheat were both sown and allowed to grow together. In this case, he compares the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet. Well, what is a dragnet? Some of us probably remember the old TV show by that name. A dragnet is cast into the sea, and basically it pulls up whatever gets caught into the net. And we find in the Gospels, fishermen mending their nets. We think of the miraculous catch when the Lord Jesus told Peter to put his net down, and lo and behold, though Peter thought he wouldn't get anything that day, they had a magnificent catch. So in all of these illustrations, the mustard seed, the field with wheat and tares, and the dragnet, the nature of the kingdom of God as it is now is pictured by Christ as including both the good and the bad. The tares grow with the wheat. The dragnet brings in different kinds of fish, edible and inedible. Nutritious tuna, perhaps, or poisonous blowfish. And that's because the kingdom and the church are not identical, but they are close. Let me make two points of distinction. First, Christ is the ruler of all things for the sake of his church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I really like the New Living Translation's rendering of that verse. It puts it this way: God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. I think we can say that all of history is focused upon God's purposes through his church. And so Christ is ruling everything for the sake of his church. Let me illustrate this by the idea of the prince who goes forth to rescue his lady love, who is imprisoned in the tower of the enemy kingdom. Now, this prince is a ruler over many armies, and he can muster great forces, and he is indeed king. He's the ruler over all of them. But his great objective, his purpose in all that he is doing, marshaling his forces and planning everything he's doing, that great objective is the salvation of his beloved one, her deliverance. Even so it is with Christ. The sons of Korah, writers of many of the Psalms in our Holy Bible, have a psalm, namely the 45th, a song of love, as it's called, in which they sing, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And they go on, "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." There's a picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, going forth to war, going forth to save his loved one, his bride. As King of Kings, he's working together for good, even those things and people outside of the church, for the good of the church. But the same king over many is the husband of one queen, the head of one body. And so the eternal heirs of the kingdom is that body, that bride. Christ is the head of the church in a distinct way, that he's not the King of Kings and ruler over all other things. At Matthew 25, verse 34, the passage where the Lord is describing that day when he will separate the sheep from the goats, on his left and right hands, we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So in the consummation, the summing up of all things, the grand finale, if you will, that's pictured in that verse, the kingdom and the church will be one. All others cast out from even the temporal blessings and benefits they receive now, as the king works all for the good of those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. Meanwhile, as he is sending rain and sunshine upon all, the wicked and the just. So at present, with his eternal purpose in view, Christ rules over all people and nations who are far from calling on his name. He rules over those who call on his name, but only hypocritically or superficially. And he guards and protects as husband his bride. He orders and guides as spiritual head over those who are truly his own. Which leads me to this point of application, namely that at present, we don't know who is who. This is where these theological terms, the visible church and the invisible church, come in. Here's a definition of the visible church. It is the kingdom as it exists here and now. It consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And to this visible church, Christ has given the biblically defined ministry, such as the proclamation of the world and the word and the administration of the sacraments, for the purpose of gathering and perfecting his saints in this life until the end of the world. By his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, Jesus makes these means of grace effective for his great purposes. And particular congregations of the Church Catholic are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, its ordinances administered, discipline and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. That's condensed and paraphrased from our Westminster Confession of Faith, and I encourage you to study that with its many scripture references. So we have a picture of a people in the world who profess Jesus Christ. They say, I'm a Christian. I come from a Christian family. I go to this church. People who name the name above all names, basically all church attenders. Some are the real McCoy. Some have not yet closed with Christ, but are drawing near. Some are self-deceived and in for a big surprise. Some are even deliberately deceptive phonies using the church for their own selfish ends. But the invisible church are the elect, the true people of God, who are within that visible church that has buildings, budgets, parking lots, and public services of worship like this one. And surely it is our job to be fruit inspectors. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit ourselves? Do we see it in one another? It's our job, though the world tells us judgment is always wrong, it is our job to render righteous judgment within the visible church according to biblical principles. But ultimately, and according to our text, the final separation and manifestation of who is who occurs at the end of the age. And those wise and mighty servants of God, like Gabriel, who under God's direction will have perfect ability to discern, they are the ones who, according to Jesus, do the separating. They're the ones on shore, that is the heavenly realms, who look at all the kinds of fish the dragnet has brought in, saving the good ones and throwing away the bad. Now, looking at our text, I want you to note something very important. Note who is removed and who remains. If we compare the patriarch Enoch's ancient prophecy with New Testament teaching, we find that Jesus comes both with his saints. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord comes with myriads of his holy ones." Jesus comes with his saints, and he comes for his saints. The dead in Christ rise first. The living, when he comes, ascend to meet him. But then they all keep coming. They all inherit the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is the bad fish that are thrown away, the bad ones that were in the net that are cast away, the good ones who are kept. And I want you to contrast that with the common idea that it is the church who will be removed in such a way that the wicked are allowed to continue their program on the earth. An idea that says they will take over for a time. No, that last day is when the king's arrows are in the heart of the last enemy, death. Christ and the armies of heaven that follow him finally and utterly conquer. And now all the invisible church appears in very visible glory, while those who were in the visible church but didn't really belong to God fade into the deepest darkness forever. Darkness is one word used in Scripture to describe hell. The fiery furnace where, according to our text, according to the words of Jesus Christ, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 points. One, be instructed according to God's word that heaven and hell are eternal realities. Remember the sheep and the goats, the teaching of Jesus from our verse in Matthew that I previously cited. In other places, the Bible teaches us of both the paradise of God and the lake of fire, the second death. This is perhaps a teaching of Scripture that Mark Twain had in mind when he said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand." So make no mistake, both heaven and hell are real. Make no mistake, every person in this room is going to one of those two eternal places. With that in mind, let's consider, who does Christ warn about hell? We've been talking about the visible church and the invisible church, all those who call in the name of the Lord and those who are doing so in sincerity, who are within the visible church. And what do we see in Scripture? By far most, if not all, of Christ's warnings are to the visible church. It is to those who say they belong to God, who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Those are the ones that Jesus warns about this horrible place called hell, where God's righteous wrath is finally received by those who have not called upon the name of the Savior Jesus, who bears the penalty of eternal death for his own. The scribes and Pharisees represented the corrupt old covenant version of the visible church. In that wicked and perverse generation in which Jesus ministered in the days of his flesh, the tares seemingly outnumbered the wheat. The dragnets were not bringing in a very profitable catch. And Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees, those that professed to be the people of God, it was to them that he said, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" And it was to the same disciples with whom he first established the new covenant that he talked about gouging out eyes and cutting off limbs in order to escape hell. So it was not the outsiders who don't even claim to be Christians that Jesus primarily warned about hell. It was those within the visible church, those who said they belonged to God, those who identified with the church. So my concluding point is one of application to everyone here today and to those who might listen later by way of the recording. And it's based on two verses, 2 Peter 1:10 and Philippians 2:12 and 13. Peter wrote, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Two therefores, one in each verse. What's the therefore in Peter's verse? He wrote in the context of exhorting the Christians to give all diligence, to add to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so forth, not being unfruitful and barren in the knowledge of the Lord. This is not the picture of a person who feels that attending church occasionally, kind of cherry-picking the church they want to go to, and what does this church have to give me, while their Bibles gather dust and prayer is something done only on Thanksgiving dinner once a year. What is Paul's context? He's looking to the end when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And that is true. Every single person will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every tongue will confess him for who he is. Some will be doing so in terror. Others will be doing so in absolute joy. If you want to be among the latter, diligence and attaining salvation, attaining the assurance of salvation, as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, is job one for you and for me. Are we just professors? Are we just people who claim to be Christians? Or are we the real thing? Are we making our calling and election sure? You might be in the visible church. Are you sure you're part of the invisible church? As the Lord's Supper is observed here this morning, let each of us examine himself or herself. How are we examining ourselves? Are we examining ourselves to see if we're worthy enough in ourselves? No, we're examining ourselves hopefully to see our great need, to see that we have fallen so short of God's requirements, seeing that we need a Savior, one who died as our substitute and can be our only hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, one who died on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty due to his bride and rising from the dead because he had accomplished their salvation by what he did on their behalf. Let us pray. Father, may we make our calling and election sure. May we be diligent to examine ourselves. May we prove ourselves to be among the true people of God and not hypocrites or phonies or those who only name the name of Jesus superficially. Father, help us, be with us, and bless us to that end. Let your Spirit work mightily within the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we have already